Well, our sermon text for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. As I mentioned earlier, this is the Transfiguration passage out of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to read verses 1 through 9, so if you're able, I'd ask you to rise for the hearing of God's holy word, and we will read in Jesus' name. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Heavenly Father, your word is truth, and I pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. Lord, as we now look at the transfiguration account from Matthew's gospel, I pray that you would reveal to us our sin and need for a Savior. Lord, bring us to repentance and strengthen our faith and ready us for your work, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, my very first vehicle was a 1979 Chevy Love. For those that are uninitiated, LUV stands for Light Utility Vehicle. And mine was the beautiful faded orange color. It didn't come that way originally, but 20 or 30 years changed the paint color a little bit. I learned this week it was originally called Tangier Orange, and it was pretty vibrant in 79. It was an interesting and fun little pickup, kind of a perfect first vehicle. It had probably the smallest engine that's ever been put into a pickup. It was a little 1.8-liter four-cylinder engine. It had just enough power to get that thing going about 60 miles an hour on the highway if you were slightly going downhill. If you're going straight, 60 was pretty difficult. And on the days when I would take it from Minot to Berthold to go to football practice up that big hill, I'd have to downshift all the way into second to make it up the hill. So we were 20, 30 miles an hour max going up the hill. Honestly, I think that's why my parents got me that vehicle for my first one. They knew I was going to make bad decisions, and they wanted to make sure they didn't happen at really high speeds. So there was one spring where I was in my Chevy Love leaving work at the airport. I worked at the flight school there as a receptionist for a few years. But it was a spring day where everything was starting to melt. It would melt during the day and then freeze solid again at night. So what you had was still some frozen ice on the bottom and some slushy water on the top of the roadways. It was one of those kind of perfect storms of terrible road that's awful for every single vehicle just because it's so slick, but it was so much worse for an inexperienced driver in a pickup with no weight in the back whatsoever. So I pulled out from the airport onto Highway 83, which, if you're not familiar, is a nice, big, wide, divided highway with 2 lanes going each direction. I got into my lane with my truck facing the direction of traffic, and the rear end decided it didn't want to face that way, and it kept spinning. At about 90 degrees to the direction of traffic, time slowed down. I'm pretty sure that's because my heart was beating about 10 times normal, so things just seemed to be a tenth of the speed. But I hit 90 degrees, I hit 180 degrees, and as I hit 180 degrees backwards, I got to look over to the car next to me and see the look of absolute horror on another driver's face. And then I kept spinning to 270, to 360, And I went just a little bit further before I hit dry pavement and my tires caught. And I started moving forward again. Thankfully, there was no accident. I didn't end up in the ditch. I didn't do any serious damage to anything. God was looking out for me and he protected me. I only had two or three minor strokes on the way home, but I got there safely. It was a scary ordeal, but God was good. He protected me from doing a lot of damage that could have easily happened. Now, this is only one of the many scary and even terrifying things that have happened to me in my lifetime. And we can all look back at our lives and find those scary situations and also find those things that we're irrationally afraid of. Sometimes when we look back and see our fears, it's a one-off situation like this one with me on Highway 83 as a teenager. And other times we've just got these nagging fears that plague us, like claustrophobia. That's something that I deal with. It's the fear of being enclosed in a tight space. Arachnophobia, lots of our kids apparently had that, the fear of spiders. And some folks even have phobophobia, which is the fear of fear itself. Our fears are sometimes justified, other times they're not. In our sermon text today, we find something that terrifies the inner circle of Jesus' disciples and Peter, James, and John, and their fear is most definitely justified. As Matthew records the events in chapter 17 of his gospel, he begins by saying, after 6 days. Now, when you see time markers like this in the gospels and really anywhere in scripture, it's a good idea to go back and figure out what was being talked about. If the author put in a time marker, if he made a connection for you, that means it's important and it's something that you should know. So 6 days before this, what we have is the confession of Peter. Okay, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter responds, "John the Baptist, they say you're Elijah, etc., etc." And then Jesus asked the important question, "Who do you say that I am, Peter?" And Peter says, profoundly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is an amazing statement from Peter because his words seem to tell us that he understands exactly who Jesus is, that he understands exactly what Jesus came to do. But then right after this, just shortly after this confession, this wonderful confession of Peter, Jesus says, "You know what, Peter, I have to suffer and die and rise again." And then Peter responds by saying to him, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." He said, you can't die. It's not allowed. I'm not going to let it happen. This is that famous passage where Jesus addresses Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's confession made it seem like he understood everything. And then Jesus explains what everything is, what the mission is, and we find that Peter doesn't understand at all. So just 6 days before our sermon text, Peter confessed Christ and then proved that he had no idea what he was talking about. Here in chapter 17, God is giving Peter and James and John as well a very gracious gift because he's giving them a glimpse into his true nature. And Jesus does it by taking them up on a mountain. We don't know which mountain it was, but that doesn't matter. It was just a secluded place where they could be separated from the rest of the world and share this time. When they get there, Matthew tells us that Jesus is transfigured, and that word transfigured comes from the Greek word metamorphao, which sounds a lot like our English word metamorphosis, and that's because they share the same root. You may remember from your grade school days that metamorphosis is the process by which a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Now, Jesus didn't so much turn from one thing into another thing, but he instead just let his divine nature, his godhood, show through his humanity. When we talk about the life and ministry of Jesus, sometimes we use the terms the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus to describe the things that he did. We see all of this in the Apostles' Creed. We confess it just about every Sunday, though it doesn't come with the nice headings of this is the humiliation and this is the exaltation of Jesus. But the humiliation of Jesus, it starts with his incarnation and his birth, continues through his suffering, both in his temptation in the wilderness and facing temptation like we did, but also his suffering at the hands of Pontius Pilate. It happens in his crucifixion and in his death and in his burial. Now, the humiliation of Jesus isn't a time when Jesus is put to shame or put down or made low by others. Instead, the humiliation of Jesus is a time where he voluntarily sets aside part of his divine power so that he could live a normal human life like we do, so that he could suffer and endure everything that we have gone through, but do it without sin. He had to do that to be our perfect sacrifice, our perfect replacement. Now, the exaltation of Jesus, on the other hand, is that period of time where he begins to take up again his divine power and authority that he had set aside by his own free will. This begins with his descent into hell, his resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, and will be shown in the future as he comes again to judge the living and the dead. So the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus isn't changing from one thing to another thing, but instead, he's giving the disciples just a little peek of his divine nature, of his godhood. He's allowing just a little bit of that to shine through and give them a foretaste of what is to come. It's just a snapshot of the divine nature of the eternal God-man in Jesus. Now, this transfiguration account would have been amazing to behold. We're told that Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes even became like light. And not only that, Jesus is joined by two of the greats of the Old Testament, two of the people that every Jewish person would have been very familiar with. You've got Moses, the man who was the great lawgiver, the man who God had chosen to lead his people out of slavery and toward the promised land. And then you've got Elijah, perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, a man that didn't even die, but instead was taken directly to heaven by God. This would have been an amazing experience for Peter and James and John. But even so, even with everything they saw, this isn't Jesus showing forth his full glory. John gets to experience this later on the island of Patmos. He records this for us in the book of Revelation. And for John, when he sees Jesus in his full glory, it's so overwhelming and terrifying that he falls on his face as though dead when he encounters Jesus. But the disciples here, when they encounter Jesus transfigured, they don't fall over as if dead. Instead, Peter just sticks his foot in his mouth again, like he's so good at doing. And thankfully, God records these things because I can relate with Peter. Like, Peter's my guy. He says dumb stuff. So do I. As Peter sees Jesus transfigured with the two Old Testament greats of Moses and Elijah, he thinks to himself, we can't let this moment end. And so he volunteers to build them tents so they could just stay. And it proves that Peter still, even after seeing Jesus' divine nature, Peter still doesn't understand at all. When we look at this account in the other gospel texts, we find that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are talking about the departure of Jesus, what he has to do in Jerusalem. They're talking about the crucifixion, death, and resurrection that has to happen. Jesus was again speaking of what must take place to redeem mankind. And once again, Peter doesn't get it, and he makes a fool of himself. Remember, 6 days ago, Peter made that beautiful confession that Jesus is the Christ. It's that confession that the whole church is built on. And then he immediately tells Jesus he's not allowed to die to save mankind. And then here at the Transfiguration, he sees the proof that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh. He hears what Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about, and Peter responds, instead of that mission to redeem mankind, how about I build you a tent so we can hang out longer? Peter doesn't get it at all. So thankfully, God the Father steps in and saves Peter from his own foolishness. While Peter is still speaking, God the Father appears in the form of a cloud and he speaks, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And at the appearance of God the Father, at the words of God the Father, Peter, James, and John collapse. They fall on their faces. They're terrified. Because it's not just Jesus, this guy they have been following, plus a couple of Old Testament saints that are there anymore. It's God the Father who has shown up. And they are truly and rightly afraid. You see, this is the response we see throughout Scripture when people are brought into the presence of God, and when they're brought coram Deo, is what theologians call it in Latin. In Isaiah 6, the prophet is brought into the throne room of God, and how he responds is, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Ezekiel gets his vision of God in the first chapter of his book, he falls on his face at the sound of the voice of God. When John sees the resurrected and glorified Christ in Revelation, he falls down as though he is dead. Why do they respond this way? Because sinful man has no right to stand in the presence of a perfectly holy God. They don't deserve to be there. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear that them that which will kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Jesus tells us who we should fear, and who we should fear is a holy, righteous, and just God. God is holy, and we are not. We are fallen sinners. What our sins deserve is nothing short of suffering today and eternity in hell. And God is the one who is going to judge. We're all guilty. We know that we're guilty, and so that makes God terrifying. And his presence overwhelmingly scary for those that know they are guilty. And so the response of Peter, James, and John in collapsing at the presence of God, it is the right one. But what does Jesus do with those three sinners who have just fallen apart in the presence of a holy God? Jesus walks over. He reaches out and he speaks. Remember, God just said, "This is my beloved Son. You need to listen to what he has to say." And what does Jesus do? He speaks. He says, "Rise and do not fear." Fear not. Do not be afraid. Could there have been more beautiful words spoken to the disciples in that moment? Guilty sinners, in the presence of a holy God, in the presence of the one who can condemn both body and soul. And then the Son of God comes to them in the flesh, puts his hands upon them, and says, "You have no reason to be afraid. Fear not." You see, they don't have to be afraid because of what Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about before Peter interrupted them. They don't have to fear because of the upcoming departure of Jesus, because of his suffering and death and resurrection, where he would bear the sins of the entire world, where he would pay the price for the sins of mankind on the cross with his own precious blood. On that cross, he would face the wrath of God poured out on sin so that those who believe would never have to experience it. You see, we sinners, we should be afraid of God because we are guilty and we know it. But by grace and through faith in the finished work of Jesus, our sins have been washed away. We've been cleansed even whiter than snow. Our sin has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus' perfect life has been gifted to you as if it were your very own. So when God looks upon us in faith, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the perfection of his Son. He sees the sinless life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus' words to Peter and to James and John become the words to everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus. Fear not, because in Christ you have no reason to fear. In Christ your sins have been taken away. In Christ you have been made righteous. You have been made into a saint by the perfect life and atoning death of Jesus Christ. It's enough even for you. Fear not, for you are welcome into the house of God. You are welcome to come and to worship, to come and to join as heaven meets earth in word and sacrament, and we are all brought coram Deo into the presence of God. He is the one who calls us to come and be washed in the waters of regeneration. He is the one who calls us to come and eat and drink, because this is the body and blood of Christ, who was crucified for you and rose for you. He is the one who paid the price for your sins. And he is the one who calls you to come and hear his gospel, for it is the very word of life. So fear not, because in Christ you are forgiven. Fear not, because in Christ you are cleansed. Fear not, because in Christ you are made new. Fear not, because in Christ your relationship with God has been restored. Fear not, because God has promised you life and life eternal in him. Fear not, because God has been gracious and merciful to you, and he promises to continue to do so. So rest in that finished work of Jesus. Trust that his life, death, and resurrection are enough even for you. And fear not in this life, living in light of God's abundant mercies. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this transfiguration account and for some of the most beautiful words we find in all of Scripture. Words to fear not because of Christ. Lord, thank you. We deserve nothing but your wrath, and yet you poured it out on your only begotten Son, that we would not have to experience it. You forgive and continue to forgive and continue to bless. Help us to trust it. Lord, even though we fall short of your glory day by day, bring us to repentance and confession day by day, so that we would know each and every day the mercies that you offer. Lord, as we now get ready to go to your table, I pray that you would allow us to freely confess every one of our sins, knowing that at the table you offer us forgiveness and cleansing. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy in Christ for us. We thank you that we can live without fear. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.